Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. Part of our Bible study this morning, or this afternoon rather, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And that simply requires the believer to name any known sins, 1 John 1:9. Once you name those known sins, then all the unknown sins are bundled together and you were taken out of the cosmic system if that's where you were, and you're put back into a fellowship relationship with God the Holy Spirit. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life, and the relative side of your spiritual life, of course, is learning Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. So we'll spend some time to give us each that opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so Habakkuk chapter 3, and it starts out with a prayer of Habakkuk. That's the Hebrew pronunciation. I just kind of use the Habakkuk. The prophet, according to Sig Enoth. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at the very last verse in chapter 3, if you just turn your page of your Bible, that would be verse 19. At the very end, you'll see it says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So this refers to the fact that chapter 3 is actually a song that's meant to be sung in the temple. And that's what that means. We see the same terminology used in the Psalms itself. Again, this was written around 600 BC. And so this is a common thing that was done in the temple. They'd have sacred music that they would sing. We know that most of the Psalms were set to music. Music's gone. And the music, the tune is gone to Habakkuk chapter 3 as well. But we have the words. And of course, the words are far more meaningful than the tune. But music does, it's a great teaching tool, because when you have a tune, you can associate the words right in with that tune very quickly. We do this all the time. You hear a couple of tunes on the radio and you can play a game with each other and say, well, that's that song, and that's that song, and the words come flowing along. So the singing part is very valuable in terms of teaching Bible doctrine. But of course, many churches today have music in their singing books or hymn books, I guess. And if you look at some of the words on the music, some of it's heresy. The words do not reflect biblical principles, so they sound good and people sing them, but if you really read the words, a lot of them reject eternal security and they're just all sorts of gobbledygook. But be that as it may, this is a song that was meant to be sung, so we don't have the music, we have the words. And again, it is a prayer, it says, but it's part of the word of God, so it's Habakkuk. And he's making, of course, a petition in this song. The song describes the glory of God, basically the attributes of God. And we're not going to have time today to do that, but we'll do it on Sunday. And that, of course, is study the doctrine of the Trinity. If you want to do a read ahead, that starts in your Christian Doctrines book. Let me hold that book up. If any of you out there do not have the book, call me, email me. We'll send you a copy of the book. So your homework assignment is page 687 and following. And of course, we have a nice chart in that book as well about the 10 attributes of the Trinity. And that's what we're going to be studying in detail on Sunday. But today we're going to try to get through most of the words and give you the general principle of what this song is all about. So the framework for it, the outline, is it is a song. It talks, it extols the grace of God, the essence of God, the mercy of God. And it's also a prayer that God will deliver his people at some point. So it starts out again, and that's verse 1. Verse 2, it says, Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. The report, of course, that he's heard is the prophecy. He was told that the Chaldeans are going to come in and wipe out this southern kingdom, which is called Judah at the time. And so he knows that. And this is something, of course, that causes the prophet great consternation, as it did the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah had several petitions that it would not happen. And of course, that's their desire. But God's desire is that, you know, God's desire is that not happen as well. But again, what the righteousness of God well, what the holy, what the justice, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. We studied that on Sunday. It's not God's desire to destroy anyone. He uses divine discipline, though, to orient people to the grace of God that are believers. And of course, God controls history. If he didn't control history, we would have killed ourselves off a long time ago in the human race. So he sets up certain parameters. We studied this under the angelic conflict. You can look that up also in the doctrine of angels. And there are angels that are out there. They're watching angels. They're patrolling angels. And they're under strict orders in terms of how history is ebbed and flowed and how it's controlled. And God does that all in his sovereignty without violating human free will, of course. So he says in verse 2, Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he is basically reflecting Bible doctrine in his own soul because he knows that God is a God of mercy, but he also will exercise wrath when it comes to it. Now, wrath is, of course, you might say, wasn't that a sin? It's language of accommodation. We'll study that when we cover the doctrine of the Trinity. It's language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine viewpoint. God does not engage in sin. God can only condemn sin. So this is not a sin in terms of the context here where it says, in wrath, remember mercy. God doesn't have wrath. That would be a sin, but it's language of accommodation that these people are going to have divine discipline, and it's coming. And so Habakkuk is reminding God about mercy, which is grace and action. And of course, this is a very true concept because God has mercy. God helps the helpless. Verse 3, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, where is Teman and where is Mount Paran? Well, if you try to look that up through the internet or various sources, you'll see that nobody really knows. It's associated with Egypt. The term is used when the Hebrews were wandering in the wilderness. It's also associated with a place that could be perhaps near the Jordan. It's associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a place that was well known when this was written in 600 BC, but we don't know exactly where it's located today, except that it's a place that describes the power of God, because it was the power of God that brought the Hebrews out of Egypt into the wilderness. And so he's saying that God can do these things. The Holy One, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so it's indicating that God is everywhere. These are well-known places that the people knew at the time, and that he has control of everything, and that he will come out of these areas and do what he wants to do. The word Selah down there is in the original. It's used very commonly when you're singing a song and there's a chorus. And so we've studied this in the Psalms before. So Selah basically is a pause in the music so people can sing this and then reflect on it. It basically means that God, he is everywhere in the earth. And they're everywhere, of course, were these landmarks, which recall their Hebrew history where he had freed them and he had done great destruction, of course, to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sister cities for their evil as well. So there is a parallel. Obviously, the southern kingdom is going to be wiped out because of their evil. And the cities on the plain there, including Sodom and Gomorrah, were wiped out because of their evil. Their gross practice of evil that was had to be wiped off the face of the earth. And so we have here, his splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. And that's very true. So we'll study the doctrine of the Trinity, of course, but when you look out at night, you can see the heavens. If you get out in the country, you can see even more of the heavens because you have more of an opportunity to see a clearer sky and all the billions and billions of galaxies and stars and all the things that make up the universe. And that is the splendor of heavens. You might say, well, why does it have to be so big? Well, splendor. God has presented that to us in this universe so we can look out in great awe. And we can now look out even further, obviously, beyond what our eyes can see with our machines and x-ray and all those types of things. And it's absolutely beyond human comprehension, how magnificent the universe is. So his splendors covers the heavens. And of course, we know from our doctrine of heaven that there are three heavens. first heaven is described in the Bible as that band of atmosphere that is about from where you're sitting up to where you can't breathe anymore. That's the atmosphere that encompasses the earth. And when that ends, you have the second heaven. The beginning of the second heaven ends at the end of the first heaven, which is the top of our atmosphere around the earth. And that heaven goes from that point all the way to the outermost reaches of what we call the universe. And that's the second heaven. And then you have the third heaven, where that ends out into infinity. You have the third heaven. That's language of combination. That's where God's throne is in the third heaven. So here we have the splendor covers the heavens. That would be the first heaven and the second heaven in our passage here. And the earth is full of his praise. Well, again, the earth is full of his praise. I guess you would say that believers on the earth should be full of the praise of God. But what this means here is that without God, there would be no earth. We call this in science the anthropic principle, that things are so finely tuned that if they weren't finely tuned as they are finely tuned, there would be no life, there would be no earth, there'd be no nothing. And so obviously the earth is an inanimate object, but this is, again, part of the song. And so the earth is full of his praise, because without God fine-tuning this earth we have, there would be no life, there would be no earth, there'd be no nothing, no green, no blue, nothing. Now, God created the earth, of course, and when he did create the earth in Genesis 1:1, we have in the beginning that was not a beginning. We just call it the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. That's time one, and that means the earth was created perfect. Everything God creates is perfect. God does not sponsor sin. He doesn't create sin. He doesn't create evil. He doesn't sponsor evil. But when he created free will beings in the universe, which were angels, the first category, and they revolted, well, the environment was impacted by that sin. And sin came into the world. It came into the earth at that point. And then it got hit with a double whammy when Adam and Eve, the humans, were created, and they sinned. So the earth we have today, with all the diseases and the maladies and the infirmities and the viciousness, that's not what God intended. What God intended, of course, is in the millennium, where the lion will lie down with the lamb. You can put your hand in a viper's nest and nothing will happen to you. There'll be no red bugs or chiggers or ticks or scorpions and all these things, or pestilence and disease. So that's all going to be wiped out. So sin has consequences. And the earth, of course, as we study these passages, look up the doctrine of the world. It says that the world groans in anticipation for the millennium, when things will be set back right. But of course, things will be set back right in a perfect environment, with humans, of course, in that environment that are not perfect. They have an old sin nature. And so we've studied that before, that many of them will be born during the millennium, because the millennium will start with believers only on the earth. Following the second coming of Jesus Christ, all the unbelievers will be kicked off and all the demons will be kicked off the earth. So the earth will start again in terms of this millennium process with believers only, but they will have children, progeny, and many of those children will be unbelievers, even though they live in perfect environment. And of course, this is to counter the false arguments you hear, even in our day, that all we need is perfect environment. All you need is love. I think there's a Beatles song about that, some nonsense. If we just had perfect environment, we'd all be wonderful and sit down in brotherhood and love. It's a lie, straight from the mouth of Satan. And we'll see that's a lie, because you will be here in a resurrection body, if you're a mature believer, assisting in the governance of these people on the earth during the millennium. You will notice that there are murderers that will pop up and all sorts of things will pop up. There will not be warfare, though, but there'll be everything else. There'll be crime, there'll be murder, there'll be rejection of God, and the category one truth, the category two truth, and the category three truth that are established by God. And you'll have to rule these knuckleheads through a chain of command that will lead all the way up to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, where he will reign himself at that point. But right now, the earth, of course, we say it's full of his praise. This refers to the fact that there is anything that's in existence. Without God, there would be no existence. And yes, we know that the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and that's what we call foolishness. Verse 4, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. There is the hiding of his power. Of course, you can understand the first two concepts in verse 4. It talks about God, all-powerful, and he is all-power. full. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And he's omnipotent, all-powerful. But it says, and there is the hiding of his power. Yes, God does not violate your free will. He doesn't come down and say, here I am, you will do this, and I will show you the power. He sets up natural laws whereby we can see the workings of God. But if you have half a brain at all, you can see that these natural laws, just because you call it a natural law, doesn't mean it's a law. You didn't make the law of gravity, for example. You can't enforce the law of gravity. And you don't even know what the law of gravity is. All we know is how it works. It keeps you sitting in this chair right now. But somehow, if we can name it, we just call it a natural law. Like it just poopity poof, it just appears. No, God's behind these things. And so there is the hiding of his power. So yes, you can see the effects, but you can't see God. We see God, of course, through the Bible, through the Word of God, but you can't see him, but his power is manifested everywhere, everywhere. And any logical person can come to the conclusion, if you have a half a brain, that there is a creator, there is a God. The issue is, who is God? That's the issue. So the agnostic will be much far more honest when he said, yeah, there's a God, but either I don't care to know him, I don't care to figure it out, I just don't care. I don't want to know. The atheist, of course, is a fool. They're a liar too. There's no such thing as an atheist. If you're an atheist, you're a liar or you're an idiot, because even the smartest scientists, they know there is something there, the anthropic principle. They know it. They just reject it. And so they call themselves atheists because they hate God, basically. And why do they hate God? Well, John chapter 3, verse 19 says why they hate God. Okay, verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. What does this mean? Well, God controls history, and God will set up certain parameters for mankind, and he will use the natural laws. He'll use things to fulfill his will. He does it all the time. There's earthquakes, there's pestilence, there's famine, there's drought. And all these things occur, but God controls them. So you can never say, well, you know, God is asleep. He doesn't know what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on. He has a purpose. And of course, the droughts we've seen in the Old Testament, they were testing tools in many cases. The Jews were taken out from the miracle of the Red Sea, taken out to an area where there's no water. And that was a test. They flunked the test, many tests. There was a test where Jacob and his sons were in the promised land. A drought hit the land. And so did they rely on the Lord and just wait for the drought to break? No, they went down to Egypt and forgot the promise of God that he would take care of them, and wanted the Egyptians to take care of them. Well, you're seeing the same thing here with Habakkuk's time. You know, you could say, well, why would these Hebrews, why would these Jews revolt against Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army? Certainly they had seen what happened at the Battle of Carchemish, that they defeated the Assyrian Empire, that they defeated the Egyptians. Why in the world would they revolt? Well, they were under strong delusion, and the Egyptians were telling them that, yes, we are going to take on the Chaldeans, and we will defeat them, and we will protect you. Just give us some money. And they listened to those false voices, and when they revolted against Nebuchadnezzar, he came back in 586 and totally obliterated them and destroyed their temple. They'd listen to false voices. They didn't listen to Jeremiah. They didn't listen to Habakkuk and other prophets as well that God sent them to warn them. Verse 6, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. So let's dissect this a little bit. It says he stood and surveyed the earth. We've seen this phrase many times in the Bible. God, as it were, again, this is language of combination. God is always surveying the earth because he controls history. What are his two predominant themes by which he controls history? Well, one is positive volition in a believer, in a human rather. Is there any humans out there that want to be saved? And if he picks up on that, and that's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, he has to get them the gospel. And to get you the gospel, he has to obviously control or fine-tune history to a degree to make that happen. He does it in many ways. In the Old Testament dispensation, before writing was developed, Well, he would do it in terms of people being sent here, being sent there, but by dreams, by rituals, by different processes. He did it. Of course, we have the illustration of Jonah. You know, God commanded him, go to Nineveh. There's a lot of unbelievers there. That was the Assyrian Empire at the time, and give the gospel. He didn't want to do it. Eventually, he did do it. But God controls history. He surveys the earth. That's the first criteria by which he controls human history. The second is those that are believers, amongst those numbers, are there any believers, we call them Christians today, that want to learn about me, that want to learn Bible doctrine? And if that's the case, where he's surveying the earth, he finds someone that wants to learn about God, because when we're believers, we don't know anything about God. We hear the gospel, we barely understand that concept. God, the Holy Spirit, takes our faith and makes it efficacious, you're saved, but we don't know anything. In fact, if you came from a church background, in many cases, you're behind the eight ball because your soul is filled up with religious garbage, human works, rituals, nonsense, anti-God stuff. And so you got to wash that garbage out of your soul. And many people, they can't wash it out, because all their family are still involved in this stuff. In order to wash it out, you've got to turn against the family. Remember, we talked about last Sunday, just yesterday, where Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family of believers. I've come to bring a sword. I'll set mother against father, husband against wife, et cetera, et cetera. That has meaning in two categories. One, a believer will pop out of that family. The family will hate you. And then if the family's all believers, well, not all of them are going to be at the same level of wanting to learn Bible doctrine. That's just the way it is. They have volition. You can expose them to Bible doctrine if you're a parent, but you can't make them learn anything. And they could certainly reject everything that you did expose them to. It's up to them. Every human has their own destiny. So I was a child at one time. You were a child at one time. And you had certain influences, and you decide later on whether you want to adopt them or reject them. And there are consequences, of course, to all of our decisions. But that's what that means, that he surveys the earth. Those are the two criteria that God controls history by. And he keeps human history within certain parameters, but that's the ebb and flow of history. If you want to know what makes history go, that's what makes history go. And so he looked and startled the nations. So what does it mean by he startled the nations? Well, the nations have their own idea. The nations here refers to people that reject Bible doctrine, reject God. They've got their own ideas about, global warming today is the nonsense we're having to deal with. Or I guess when I was growing up, it was global cooling. But I don't know what they can come up with next. It's either colder or warmer. I hear now that they're trying to shoot stuff into the atmosphere to reflect the sun. Oh, brilliant idea. Now we're going to shoot particles into the atmosphere by planes and stuff. And nobody knows what the unintended consequences of that is. When you start messing around with the sun, you've got some issues. The sun is a gigantic ball of energy. And once in a while, the sun gets pissed off and we have sunspots. It just happens. But this arrogance of people that they think they can be God and play God, and they're startled when God plays God, basically. They do not understand God. They do not understand that God controls history. They reject God, and therefore they're startled. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. So we say that these things will always be. No, they will not always be. There will come a time when the earth itself will be shattered. They're not perpetual. We know from our study of eschatology and dispensational theology that there will come a time when the earth and the universe will be obliterated, all of it. So all these global warming fanatics and climate cult religious people, I always try to remind them, this earth will be destroyed, not by humans, by God. And he will destroy the earth and the universe, and he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. And that'll be in the far distant future, of course, after the millennium, but it will happen. The ancient hills will collapse. His ways are everlasting. It just kind of caps that in verse 6. God's ways are everlasting. Now, we have ways that, we had a time when we came into existence. And if you're a believer, your ways are everlasting. You will go on and on and on and on forever and ever and ever. Right now, we're in a mortal body, obviously. The mortal body is a wonderful machine, but it has maladies. You tell me your maladies, and I'll tell you mine. The bodies aren't perfect. We're chugging along, and you know, we operate maybe at 80% capacity at some point, and we got stomach problems and head problems and joint problems and this problem, that problem, and they magnify and they extend as you get older. But that's just life. You have a mortal body. It's breaking down because of the influences of the old sin nature and our original grandparents that that did these things. But by the grace of God, of course, we have a far stronger position, because this is just a tent that our soul inhabits right now, and our spirit, our human spirit. We will have a body beyond your comprehension. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. The old things will be passed away. And interestingly enough, we talk about angels and how fantastic their structures are and what they can do. Pretty fantastic, because they can commute outside of this universe to the third heaven and back again in a very short period of time. Now, that's a pretty fantastic body that can do that. But your resurrection body will be superior in form and function to the angels. Oh, man, smoke that for a while in your pipe. But his ways are everlasting. God set up the plan of God long ago, and he knew all about you. He knows everything about history, and he decreed that the things that would come into existence would come into existence, and we're just playing the tape right now. We're sitting in the movie theater watching it, but God's already seen the entire film a long time ago. We haven't, and so we are enjoying these things right now, and we are participants in God's control of history. He has a plan for your life, and that plan is to reach spiritual maturity, to glorify him in the angelic conflict. Our time has expired, so with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.